All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse 18. Genesis 9, 18, and we're looking at the curse of Canaan. One easy way to remember who Canaan was is Canaan is the father of the Canaanites, the people who lived in the land of Canaan, right? And the Canaanites were not kosher because they have ham. Because you see, Ham is the father of Canaan. So you can always remember where Canaan comes from because he's the son of Ham, and the Canaanites are not kosher. Well, anyway, I thought that would be a good one. Follow along as I read starting in Genesis 9 and verse 18. And this is a puzzling passage, but once we dig into it, I think we'll see it's very practical for our day. Very, very practical for our day. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his," that is, Shem's, "servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the years of Noah were 950 years, and he died. It isn't long after Noah and his sons and his wife and all their wives get out of the ark before major calamity occurs, where a major sin occurs. And frankly, this is reminiscent of Adam and Eve when they're kicked out of the garden, right? Remember, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, and the first thing we read after this is they have a son named Cain, which Eve thinks may well be the Messiah. And then what happens? Cain kills Abel. Now, obviously, there's a number of years in between there for Cain and Abel to grow up to adulthood. But in terms of the story of Genesis, it's like the very first thing after the coming out of the Garden of Eden, Cain kills Abel. He doesn't start out with some little sin. He starts out with a capital crime, murder. And now, we come out of the ark, and we have a new beginning. We've taken the godly line, the line of Noah. And we only have his three sons, who he certainly discipled, and certainly, I would think, were believers in the coming Messiah. And their wives, and Noah's wife, and that's who we're starting with to repopulate the planet. And so we expect good things. But again, right out of the box, the first thing we come to is a sort of a calamity. And it's a sad thing. And here we're going to be looking a lot at this name Canaan. Canaan is where we get the Canaanites. You remember when the conquest occurred, and this, we've been reading through the Old Testament. Well, when the nation came out of Egypt, and finally after 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they go into the land flowing with milk and honey. What is that land? It's the land of Canaan. It's where the Canaanites live. The descendants of Ham are actually living in the place God has later for the nation of Israel. And they're to be dispossessed. Actually, they're to be destroyed and, eliminated, but they don't actually dispossess all of the Canaanites, and they become a thorn in the side of Israel, Israel's history. But this all comes back to this passage. So when you're reading later in the Old Testament about the Canaanites, you always need to remember this passage, because this passage informs us about the other. Well, the first major aspect, verses 18 through 23, deals with Ham taking advantage of his father's nakedness due to him being drunk. Verses 18 through 23. And we begin, before we actually get into Noah's sin, notice verses 18 and 19 are rather odd. I mean, most of it isn't, but look at this. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, that's the oldest, Ham, who's probably the youngest. In verse 24 he's called the younger son, but that could also be the youngest son, and Japheth. There's nothing unusual there, but then why these words? And Ham was the father of Canaan. He's not the oldest son. What do we care who his son is at this point? Why don't we learn about Shem's son? Well, because in this story, Ham and Canaan are going to be foremost, because this passage is about the curse of Canaan. In fact, that's the title of my sermon today, The Curse of Canaan. So that's why he says it here, and then he repeats it again in verse 22. So in verse 19, he says, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated." So basically, verses 18 and 19 seems rather innocuous. Nothing leads us to think anything is astray, except for that strange little line in verse 19, Ham was the father of Canaan. It kind of tips us off that what's to come in the story may have something to do with Ham and Canaan. Okay, so then we move to verse 20. Now Noah began to be a farmer, or it could also be translated, Noah was a man of the soil. In other words, this is what he did, and so as a result, he plants a vineyard. Again, this is rather innocuous. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. It's a fine thing. Being a farmer is a good thing. And the Old Testament is replete with all kinds of accounts about the values of wine. For example, we're told in Judges 9:13 and Psalm 104:15 that wine can cheer the heart. And so it's a fine thing that he's making wine. It's not that he's doing some bad thing. This is fine. But then something bad becomes of it. He drank the wine and was drunk. Now notice how Moses tells this story so succinctly. It's no build-up. You know, he started getting a buzz and then he kept drinking and got a little more and a little more. And it's even interesting the way he says what happens. Noah is a man who's 600 years old at this point. Now, probably in our terms, that would be like, say, 60 or 70, somewhere in there. And he goes on to say, and became uncovered in his tent. Well, the words became uncovered are a nice way of saying he stripped off all his clothes, right? Nobody else took his clothes off. He took his clothes off. And it's being stated here in a genteel sort of a way, but the point is there's some sort of implication that sexually related things oftentimes are related to intoxication. And of course you find that in the scriptures, and you also find it in life today. And so what happens is, he plants a vineyard, fine. He grows wine, fine. But then he drinks to excess, which is not fine. So Noah has actually sinned here. Noah has done something he shouldn't have done. And as a result of that, it leads him to actually strip off all his clothes and be there naked in his tent. Now this puts his sons in a difficult situation, because if any of them are to stumble upon him, then they may well sin if they are not careful. And so the test comes to the youngest son, Ham. Ham walks into the tent. And what does he do? Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. Again, we're mentioning that he's the father of Canaan. This is emphasized for a reason. There's no point. We could just say Ham. We don't know anything about Canaan yet. But he mentions he's the father of Canaan. Saw the nakedness of his father. Well, probably what we should understand here is not simply that he came upon this and then immediately left or whatever, but that somehow he's thinking this is funny. That he's gleeful over his father's intoxication and his father's humiliation. And he's kind of proud about the fact that here, you know, he's in a position of power over his helpless father. And then he goes to tell his brothers. And so what you have is, first Noah has the sin that he's not acting like a believer should act. And then his youngest son, Ham, is not acting in the proper way. Now to us this doesn't look, if you're reading the text, it doesn't sound that bad. Because it says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's several things wrong with it. In the first place, the implication is, like as I said, he's lingering here and he's exulting in it. But secondly, what they do is obviously what's right. Notice how they respond. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. This is what Ham should have done. This is what Ham could have done. Ham could have... Okay, he walks in, he's going to initially see that his father is not clothed. But then he can go ahead, cover his father up. He doesn't even need to tell his brothers, does he? Why does he need to report this? And the implication from Moses is that he's exulting here. Look what our nincompoop father did. He's drunk here. He's drunk in his tent. He's naked on the bed. What do you think we should do? Well, the two older brothers have a high regard for their father, and they have a high regard for saving face. You know, in the ancient Near East, it was very important to have high family values. Just as it is today, right? Although we're losing it in our culture. But in this church, family values are very important, right? And hopefully in most churches around the world, family values are important. And certainly, mom and dad are to be honored and respected by their parents. That's in the law, of course, in the Ten Commandments. It's also repeated in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a high regard. Whatever Ham's doing, he's not honoring his father. He's not giving him high regard. And so Ham is really showing a willingness to abandon common decency and to abandon family honor in a sort of effort to gain control over the family. Alan Ross, a commentator on this passage and one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, he thinks that's what's going on here, is that Ham is ultimately attempting to get in the dominant position in the family. He wants to take over Shem's place as the leader of the clan. And I mean, keep in mind, by the way, when there's only Noah's family, if you're the leader of the clan, you are the world ruler, right? I mean, you're the top dog, right? And that's what he wants to be. He wants to be the one in the line of the Messiah. He wants to be the one in the line of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wants to more or less steal the birthright. And what we find out is that just the opposite occurs. And so in verses 24 to 29, we get the cursing of Canaan. The cursing of Canaan. Now, many have wondered why this curse falls on Ham's son and not Ham directly. However, in essence, this was a curse on Ham because Ham's desire was that he would establish his line. And what this curse is saying is, your line is cursed. Instead of your line being the dominant line, now your line is the servant line. The subservient line. And so look here in verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew that what his younger son had done to him. Now, how he knew this, we aren't told. I assume he consulted with his boys and found out. But in any case, he knew what had happened. Maybe God even revealed it to him. And so what happens? Cursed be Canaan. Now, what did Ham want? Blessing. What does he get? Cursing. Cursed be Canaan. This is the third time we've had reference to Canaan in this passage. Thus, when we come later in the after the wilderness wanderings, moving into the promised land, we should remember the Canaanites from this passage. These Canaanites are these cursed people who come from Ham. And so he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Talionic justice is the Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? We all know that expression. Well, the idea of talionic justice or equal justice is in play here, okay? He brings a sort of dishonor to the family. And so God brings dishonor to his family. He's the one who is trying to gain leadership over the clan, and so God takes him and puts him and his descendants in a subservient position in the clan. Canaan is not going to be in the line of the Messiah. Canaan is not going to get the promised land. Oh, temporarily they're going to possess it before the new nation gets there, but once the new nation gets there, the new nation is going to take over. In Genesis 14, which we'll get to later, we learn that the Canaanites were enslaved by eastern kings. And so later on, we already see this beginning to take place. And you remember the funny story in Joshua chapter 9, where the Gibeonites dress up with old clothes and they get moldy bread and they get old bags of wine, etc. And they look real tired and worn out. And they say they've been on a very long journey, and they come to the conquering nation, the Jewish people, and they say, we're from a faraway place, make a covenant with us. So they make a covenant with them without consulting God. And it turns out the Gibeonites are living in Canaan and they're part of the Canaanite people. But now since they made this covenant, they can't destroy them. So what happens? The Gibeonites become slaves of Israel. They cut wood and they do other things. But they're not killed, like they should have been, but they are servants. Noah's prophecy is essentially that Shem's line will be blessed and Ham's line will be cursed. Notice the difference between verse 25 and verse 26. Verse 25 starts with cursed. Verse 26 begins with blessed. Blessed be the Lord. The Lord here probably looks to Messiah, but this could be a general reference to Yahweh, to God. In any case, the God of Shem. Now, once he mentions this, the God of Shem, if you're blessing the Lord, of course Shem is going to be blessed because he is Shem's God. And may Canaan be his servant. That is the servant of Shem. So Canaan is going to be the servant of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth. This is the other son. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. That doesn't mean that somehow Japheth would cease to exist and would just be absorbed into the group of Shem, but that Japheth would live harmoniously and peacefully among his brother's people. In other words, Shem and Japheth would live together in peace. And may Canaan be his servant. That is also the servant of Japheth. And so what we have here is Ham is trying to steal superiority in the family. He's lording it over his father. He's not taking the proper response. Now, meanwhile, Noah's not in the clear here. Noah did something wrong. But that doesn't give his son any right to also do something wrong. And the result is the son fails a test here, and instead of getting blessing, he gets cursed. Now, if he had not done this, if he had been like his brothers and covered his father and not mocked him or whatever, then he evidently would have been blessed just like his two brothers, and he wouldn't have been a servant to his two brothers and his descendants. It seems to me we face lots of situations in life where we have an opportunity, whether it's a parent or someone else, to humiliate them or to make them look funny, to put them in a bad situation, especially people in our family. And if we take advantage and do that, we've done the wrong thing. We've been like Ham. But if we do not, then we've done the right thing. Then we've been like Shem and Japheth, who are covering the matter up, right? They're not exposing, they're covering. They're saying, look, this is something private, this is something we're not going to make public. We're not going to be somehow trying to lord it over someone else in the family. Now, there are multiple proper applications of this passage. For example, one way that would be proper here is to warn people about the dangers of alcohol. If we just look at Noah's sin, Noah should have known better. Certainly, you know, we're told by the Lord that during the days of Noah, men were eating and drinking and being given into marriage before the flood, right? So there was lots of drinking before the flood. Certainly people were getting drunk before the flood. Noah certainly knew about the danger of drinking too much, and yet he does it here. He drinks too much. And so Noah was culpable, and Noah should have known better. And it's certainly an appropriate use of this passage to warn people about the dangers of alcohol. Now, coming out of an alcoholic family, I've chosen not to drink at all. But that's not because the Bible says you shouldn't drink. And I never tell people, if you drink, that's sin, or you shouldn't drink. If people want to drink, that's up to them. But to drink to excess is clearly sin. One of the things I found is if you don't drink at all, it's hard to become an alcoholic. Right? So I don't drink at all, and hence I'm not an alcoholic yet. And I assume if I don't drink, I'm not going to become an alcoholic. But if I were to drink, I might become an alcoholic. I might not, I might. But I just choose not to do that. But if someone else chooses to drink, I have no problem with that. Obviously, the scriptures do say that wine cheers the heart. Paul says to Timothy, drink a little wine for your frequent stomach and other ailments. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine, nothing wrong with drinking beer or whatever. But the point is, if a person drinks to the point of excess, which isn't a whole lot, by the way, doesn't take a whole lot to go from the point of not being legally intoxicated to being legally intoxicated. If a person goes to that point, they have moved in an area where they're wrong. They're sinning, and they should not do that. And also, alcohol, as it removes inhibitions, oftentimes is linked to sexual sin. You see that a lot with young people. It used to be it started in college. You know, young people would go off to college, they'd get drunk, and they'd be sexually promiscuous. Well, then it started moving down into high school, and high school kids would go to keggers, and high school kids would get drunk, and high school kids would be sexually promiscuous. And then it moved into middle school. And middle school kids are doing the same thing. And you have 8th and 9th graders are getting pregnant and having first and second children, and they're not even in high school yet. And it's even moving down in elementary school kids, and they're drinking, and they sometimes are getting sexually active as well. And so somehow the message isn't getting out as much as it should about the dangers of alcohol. And I think part of the reason is, if mom and dad say, well, don't drink, because you're a minor, don't drink. But then mom and dad get drunk, it's awful hard for the child to think, you know what, drinking isn't something desirable, because mom and dad view it as something desirable. On the other hand, if mom and dad either don't drink or only drink a very small amount, like a glass of wine with a meal or something, the children are going to have a different perspective on alcohol. And it seems to me a proper use of this passage is warning about the dangers of alcohol. Secondly, proper application is the need to respect our parents, not to dishonor our parents. To be people who are holding up our parents in high regard and not seeking in any way to humiliate them. To humiliate one's parents is really to humiliate yourself. And another proper application would be that children should not seek to take the inheritance of their siblings. I'm getting the age now, I'm 58, where I have lots of friends who've gone through the loss of their parents, and then there's been an inheritance. And of course, I've gone through this myself in the last year and a half. And In my case, it went very smoothly. It was my sister and I, and we get along real well, and everything went fine. But I've known situations, we have a good friend where there were five children in the family, and one of the children took almost everything. Illegally, of course, but took almost everything. And I know of other situations like that, where the children got involved in the finances while the parent was still alive and siphoned off all the money, and then it's not discovered until the time the parent dies. Well, this is a terrible thing, and it creates very much ill will in the family. It creates a very difficult situation for believers in the family. Imagine you're, in the particular case I'm thinking of, the parents died leaving about $3 million. Each child should have gotten about $600,000. Instead, one of the children got almost everything and the other children got almost nothing. Well, wouldn't that be hard on you as a believer if you knew that here was $600,000 you were supposed to get, instead you get $50,000? And so you've got $550,000 that you could have used for your family, for the Lord's work, etc., and yet the money has been wasted by a brother or sister who's, worse yet, is an alcoholic or a cocaine addict and is wasting all the money. Or has already wasted all the money. It's a sad thing. So another proper application would be not seeking to take away the inheritance of children or not seeking to dominate the children. And a real obvious point is the blessing-cursing motif. Genesis 9, verse 25, cursed. Genesis 9, 26, blessed. Ham's line gets cursing. Shem, Japheth's line gets blessing. The blessing-cursing motif runs through the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament. I've seen a sad trend today where some people act like if people are blessed, it's purely because of the grace of God and has nothing to do with people deserving it. That is simply not true. In Scripture, God's blessing comes upon the obedient. Read Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, or this passage. The obedient ones are the ones God blesses. Now, in a sense, it's undeserved because our obedience is imperfect, is it not? But that's not to say there's not some obedience there, and that's what God is blessing. And it's the grace of God that has Him choose to bless us, but He is blessing us because of obedience. And cursing comes from the opposite. Cursing comes from disobedience. So if we rebel against God, we experience curse. If we embrace God and draw close to Him and seek to please Him, then we receive blessing. And this passage is all about that. One final application is that drunkenness really can enslave a people. This is one of the points Alan Ross makes on this, is there's an enslaving power to alcohol. And you see this, of course, through Proverbs and through the Old Testament, that although alcohol can warm the heart, also alcohol can have a very, very negative impact. Proverbs 31:6 talks about this. And if you remember in Leviticus 10, the two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they offer up strange fire and God sends fire from heaven and they die right there. And immediately after that, God tells Moses to tell Aaron that none of the priests are to drink before they go in for the priestly service. No wine before the priestly service, which suggests the reason Nadab and Abihu were doing this strange fire and all that was because they were drunk. Because they were drunk. And drunkenness in Scripture is always something that's enslaving. It's something that's negative. Well, in conclusion, given a chance to start over after the flood, man doesn't start out real well. Noah gets drunk. Noah's youngest son, Ham, is not respectful toward his father, to say the very least. He doesn't cover his father's sin, but instead he exposes it and brings two more people involved in the situation. But they take the high road, and they cover their father, they cover his sin, and they are blessed, and the one who has acted improperly, Ham, his son Canaan, is cursed. And so when we read about the Canaanites all through the Old Testament, we realize that these people are people who are reaping what their ancestor has sown. Now that does not mean that all Canaanites, by the way, were unregenerate. that they were all unsaved. If any Canaanite believed in the coming Messiah, they had eternal life. And they could be under God's blessing as they obeyed within a cursed people. But the truth is, they were going to reap the general curse that fell upon their people group. Just as if God were to judge America, even if we're walking obediently, if there is some judgment on America, we will participate in that judgment upon America. For example, if America is going through right now what appears to be a financial crisis, and if it continues to get worse, well, then we're all going to participate in that to some degree because we're part of this people. Even though it doesn't mean God is directly judging us, we're part of a people is judging, and the same thing with the Canaanites. Sadly today, our culture thinks it knows better than God. Doesn't it? Doesn't our culture think, you know what? Drinking to excess is not to excess. Getting drunk is a good thing. You know, they see the commercials, drink responsibly, and they laugh, and they think, sure, yeah, we'll have a designated driver, but the rest of us are going to get rip-roaring drunk. Or we'll have a limo, or we'll get a cab, or whatever, but we're going to get wildly drunk. And you'll have underage children, high school kids doing this. I mean, I remember, if you remember the story about a couple of years ago, there was a doctor, she was a doctor, and her husband, and they threw a party for their graduating senior, gave booze to all of them, and then the parents got arrested. Because they were giving booze to 18-year-olds, 17, 18-year-olds. And so they got in trouble. And sadly today, young people think sex outside of marriage is really nothing. It's like saying hi to someone. They have little euphemisms for it and things, and they think it's really nothing. And so it's nothing for them to have many sexual partners in the course of a year. By the time they get married, if they get married, they may have had lots and lots and lots of sexual partners. And what it tends to do is to make marriage not last very long. Because they've used to have a whole series of relationships that didn't last very long. And so now, somehow they're going to have one that lasts. Well, it's very difficult for them when they're used to just moving from one person to the next to the next to then think this is going to work. But the reason this happens so much is because people have moved away from God's plan. They've moved away from what God says, and they think they know better, whether it's drinking, whether it's sex, whether it's the combination of the two. And this whole idea of God's blessing and cursing is something we've lost in our culture. The whole idea of cause and effect is lost in our culture. The idea of, well, but you know, if I don't study and I, you know, everything will be fine. Well, no, maybe it won't. I mean, if you want to continue on in your education, you've got to do a certain amount of work. If you want to continue on in your job, you've got to show up. You've got to do the work. Young people today, I've experienced it, and I'm sure we all have, where you've seen young people who think, as long as I show up, I get paid whether I do anything or not, right? In other words, the idea isn't so much I've got to be productive. It's just, I'm here. I may be hungover. I may be doing Facebook all day. I may be, playing war games or something on my computer while I'm supposed to be working, but show up, I'm here. No, God blesses obedience. God curses disobedience. So as we think of the curse of Canaan, may we remember that we want to be people who experience God's blessing, not His cursing. We don't want to be like the Canaanites who are cursed people. We want to be like the descendants of Ham and Japheth who are a blessed people. And that blessing doesn't come coinky-dinky. The blessings come because of obedience. So may we be people who, when we hear the Word of God, as Jesus said in the parable of the four soils, after He sums it up in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, take heed how you hear. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The way we grow and mature and get more of the blessings of God is by the Word of God taking up residence in our heart. And as Paul said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Bible, the glory of the Lord, the beauty of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory by the Lord the Spirit. Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes us more like Christ. And that in turn gives us more and more blessings. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word and the power in it. Lord, we recognize that as Noah and his sons came out of the ark, they had an opportunity to start over, and they didn't start out well. And we realize that there's a cautionary tale here with the cursing of Canaan, that we should not be people who are getting drunk. We should not be people who are disrespecting our parents, but we should instead be people who are honoring our parents, and we should be people who are living lives that please you. Lord, we desire your blessing. We desire it now, and we desire at the judgment seat of Christ to hear you say, "Well done, good servant." We thank you for the free gift of eternal life, and we pray that we would live in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his matchless name. Amen.